Show. Head On with Bob Kincaid. 3 hours of conversation, cussing, and a discussing with America's only born and bred Southern liberal talk host. Head On with Bob Kincaid is brought to you each night by Coal River Mountain Watch. Coal River Mountain Watch invites you to become part of the solution, part of a sustainable future, part of the uprising against mountaintop removal. Coal River Mountain Watch, CRMW.net. And now, from high in the hills of beautiful West Pycod, Virginia, here's Bob Kincaid on the Head On Radio Network.
Well, howdy! A minute past the hour on this, the ninth day of January 2013. This is The Horn, headonradionetwork.com. Available as an audio stream on a wide variety of listening platforms across the interweb tubes. Remember, it's not a big truck. What kind of platforms, you might ask? Well, it's easiest just to go to headonradionetwork.com and click Listen Live. However, if you're on an iPhone, Android device, some kind of smartphone, you can also get apps for that, things like the TuneIn Pro app. It's a couple of bucks, but it allows you to record the program as well. Other apps, Tuner Internet Radio, and what else? Stitcher Internet Radio, other websites, TuneIn Radio itself. Dar.fm, where apparently there's something on the way where you can actually cut clips of the program and share them with your friends. Hint, hint. Then there's Streama.com. We're available on some Roku devices. And Ben Birch is working on another Roku availability. Yes, Randy, the widget will be coming back. However, John Fox has been unable to do much with the website since he's been busy trying to keep his house from burning down. Or, you know, the general region. But that will come. The widget's coming back. Suffice to say, though, since Randy brings up the widget, yeah, we're still in a hole. We're in a three-day hole. We're approaching $300 in the hole. No. Worse than that. Man, that was wishful thinking on my part. This is listener-supported radio. It doesn't happen without you. And at this point in time, let's see, yeah, we are in excess of probably getting close to $400 in the hole just from this week alone. So there we have it. So that would mean we'd need like 40 people to do 10 bucks each a night. And, well, one may certainly hope, because this really is how all of this continues to go forward. That having been said, the PayPal button is at Head On Radio. Oh, hi, I'm Bob Kincaid. The PayPal button is at headonradionetwork.com. Also, if you just log into your PayPal account, you can do the simple send to bobkincaid@gmail.com, and that's the one that's tied to the Horn account. You can select personal and gift, and it should not charge you a transaction fee. Although, apparently there have been some issues with that, too. That you can also get in by snail mail. You can send your contribution that way. As long as you make the check or money order payable to The Horn or Head On Communications or something like that, not Bob Kincaid, because Bob Kincaid does not get the money. The Horn gets the money with which The Horn pays bills. It all goes in. You get the idea. No, Randy, you weren't being offensive to John Fox. I mean, it's really bad in Australia, but most of you know that. And oddly enough, one of the things I was reading is that, I did not realize this, and it makes me very sad, that there's a political fight brewing in Australia over the carbon tax that was imposed as an attempt to take a positive step forward about backing away from the horrors of climate change. And I did not know that Australia was a hotbed of denialism like unto the United States. Then again, you know, we sneeze and the world gets the flu. So, there we go. I hope everything's okay, John, if you're listening. And if you're not, believe me, we understand. Our thoughts go out to everyone who's been affected by the fires and the crippling heat in Australia and Tasmania. So this is Wednesday. This is Wednesday, the 9th day of January, as noted, 2013. And don't think for a minute, just because he hasn't been here in a while, don't think for a minute I don't know what day that is. It is, in fact, more than the middle of the week. It is, in fact, more than hump day. More than downhill to Friday. Brethren and sister, it's prayer meeting Wednesday on the horn. Hallelujah, glory. And brethren and sister, we're going to be passing the plate here soon. And we need, don't be making change in the collection plate. Just look at that little PayPal button and press that little PayPal button, that figurative internet cybernetic PayPal button, and get involved with keeping all of this going. Hallelujah, glory. Brethren and sister, it is prayer meeting Wednesday on the horn. And I'm going to ask right now, as every head is bowed and every eye closed, glory, hallelujah, I'm going to ask our minister of music to come forward and lead us in a song that will be pleasing unto the nostrils of the Almighty. Amen and amen. Brother minister of music, if you would, please.
Ladies and gentlemen, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let me hear you say, Amen.
Amen.
Let me hear you say, Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Let me hear you say, I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little collection plate when it comes around.
I will empty the contents of my wallet when it comes around.
And it's all tax-free. Hallelujah!
Hallelujah!
Praise the Lord for all the cash I've got. Praise Him for my Rolls Royce and my yacht. Serving God ain't hard with a credit card. Jesus died so I could make a lot. Praise the Lord, He's made us millionaires. Wave your donations in the air. We've replaced our hymns with ATMs, and soon we'll charge a fee on every prayer. Jesus Christ was a poor man, don't you know? He should have used our accountants for his cash flow. Stop the Sermon on the Mount, he should have had a bank account. 2,000 years with interest, he'd be rolling in the dough. Praise the Lord, this song's out on CD. Just $40.95 plus GST. Hallelujah, plenty of moolah. Solid gold baubles on my Christmas tree. I've got all of heaven's riches, thanks to all you stupid bitches. Praise the Lord for modern Christianity, yeah. Whoever said religion should be free?
Ooh, ee, ooh, ah, ah, ting, tang, walla, walla, bing, bang. I love you. Hallelujah. Glory, brethren and sistren. Welcome to the Cathedral of Common Sense Prayer Meeting Wednesday. We done chased the deacons out of the parking lot where they was out there smoking with the sinners. We drove them in, brethren and sistren. Drove them through the vestibule. Drove them, glory, past that 20-year-old bowl of butter mints that is slowly, slowly ossifying before our very eyes, glory. And we invite you all to follow them and come down that blood-red aisle, glory, hallelujah, and fall upon your knees at the altar and lay your hands, brethren and sisters, lay your hands upon the subwoofer and feel the healing rays of common sense flowing through you from the server on glory. This is Prayer Meeting Wednesday on the horn. I am Uber Pope, Superior Imam, Ultimate Rabbi, Animated Animist, Bob Kincaid. And oh, we had a wonderful, spirit-filled dinner down in the fellowship hall. Mercy's sakes, I tell you what, I love that crumbly little brown sugar cinnamon thing going through that one yellow cake that one of the little blue-haired ladies made. But I tell you what, she had close competition from another one of her sister, little old blue-haired ladies, who made a cake with, my goodness gracious, as we are here in the midst and depths of January. What a blessing it is to revel in the glories of a home-canned blackberry and a berry streusel swirl for dessert after that wonderful, wonderful fried chicken in the fellowship hall. Glory, hallelujah, some of the deacons were moving mighty slow, don't you know? Hallelujah, they were, because they were filled not only with the Spirit, glory, but with some mighty good eats. Amen. And amen. It is prayer meeting Wednesday, and I'm a telling you, brethren and sistren, I'm a telling you, we have some spirit uplifting stories for you this evening. Oh, yes, we do. Anybody remember a few months back? A fellow from Illinois a bishop named Pop Rocky. No, really, that's his real name. Hallelujah. He's a bishop in Illinois of the Roman Catholic Church. He's got his little hot pink yarmulke on the back of his head. Lovely little black dress. Back in, I believe, September it was, maybe August. Time flies. You know, a day is as a thousand years to the Lord, and sometimes dealing with His servants, a thousand years is as a day. It feels like it goes on forever. It was, in fact, September the 27th of the now-gone year, 2012, brethren and sistren, when Bishop Pop Rocky issued a letter to his congregants. He did. He said, "My job is not to tell you for whom you should vote. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. But I do have a duty to speak out on moral issues." This was said in the Catholic Times diocesan paper. "I would be abdicating this duty," he said, "if I remain silent out of fear." And the reason I share this with you, it is old news, brethren and sisters, but he wasn't remaining silent then, but he's pretty damn silent now. Hallelujah. He said, "I would be abdicating my duty if I remained silent out of fear of sounding political and didn't say anything about the morality of these issues." He said he was worried about candidates who intrinsically support evil and gravely sinful things that makes a voter morally complicit in that evil. He was worried about abortion and what women do with their innards in the quiet contemplation of their own souls with their own doctors and perhaps even their own God, because after all, God and Bishop Pop Rocky have the same opinions, don't you know? He said he was worried about that there communist socialist Obamacare, because it provided abortions to women without concern for their ability to pay. Meaning abortion would be free in America. And all them little babies that might someday cure cancer, or maybe someday give money to his church, wouldn't get to. And he's all worried up about same-sex marriage. Ha! Glory, hallelujah, man of God speaking. Well, whatever. He said the Democratic platform is just chock-a-block with immorality and sin. Now, I don't know how many of you know just exactly how it is the Catholic Church works. But brethren and sisters, bishops oversee priests, and priests preach to their individual congregations, brethren and sisters. And they're the ones that could think of the bishop as the general and the priest as the sergeant, and everybody sitting in the pews as buck privates. Glory. Well, one of Bishop Pop Rocky's sergeants had one of those immorality problems. Granted, he didn't run out. Being as how Roman Catholic Church don't allow no women folks to be priests, they only got no abortions to worry about. But he didn't run out and get gay married. No, no. Father Tom Donovan, Sergeant to General Bishop Pop Rocky. Well, he just made a phone call, brethren and sisters, don't you know? Just a phone call.
Hi there. I'm stuck in a pair of handcuffs. I'm going to need help getting out before this becomes a medical emergency.
What's the problem?
I am stuck in a pair of handcuffs.
You're stuck in a pair of handcuffs?
Yes, playing with them. So I need some help getting out.
Okay. What's the address where you're at?
2119 North 20th.
Your name? Okay. Is this a business you're at?
It is actually, yes.
Okay, what's the business?
St. Aloysius.
Okay. Where at in the building are you?
I'm in the...
Now, I hate to interrupt, brethren and sistren, but when's the last time you heard a Roman Catholic priest refer to St. Aloysius, or St. anybody for that matter, brethren and sistren, glory, as a business? Is it a business? Yes! Or, more appropriately, yes! I don't know about how you talk when you got a tennis ball tapped in your mouth. Okay, the tongue gun got that good. Or maybe it was one of them little pony boy bits. Oh, glory.
Front room. Come to the front door.
Okay, hold on one second.
Yes, sir.
This is the part where the 911 operator mutes the call and goes, "Hey, everybody, get over here. I got a priest with a ball gag and handcuffs. We got to get him rescued." Really? Father Donovan. Father Donovan, who... Father Donovan, who put into real-world effect the orders of Bishop Pop Rocky about that sin and immorality of women determining what was going to happen in their own bodies, and that sin of gay folk are getting married instead of, you know, sitting in the confessional with a ball gag and handcuffs on. Yeah. Don't worry, this ain't near as long as what you know, Alex Jones was last night. This is not going to take an hour.
Okay, we're going to get help over there for you, okay?
Okay, I'll be here.
Are you an employee there?
Yes, I am.
Okay, are you the only one there?
Yes, I am.
Okay.
That was supposed to be an actual benefit, being the only one there. When you decide to take out your bondage and domination toys and play with them. Sucks when you lose the key. Sure does. Now, understand, the gag has to go in before the handcuffs go on. Just saying. I am so glad. I am so glad. That they're out there looking after the moral well-being of the people who want abortions. Things like that. Because, you know, that's immoral. Yeah.
Yeah. All right, we'll get somebody over there, okay?
Thank you, sir.
Uh-huh.
You're more than welcome, Father. So when they arrived, yes, indeed, they found Father Donovan with a pair of handcuffs on. We don't know what the medical emergency was either. We don't know if he'd had something that lasted more than 4 hours. He has since requested a leave of absence. The request for leave of absence was granted by Bishop Thomas Poprocki. But Bishop Thomas Poprocki's spokeswoman, yes, the women folk are allowed to be spokespeople for the church that oppresses them. They just can't be priests and turn crackers into Jesus meat. She would not offer an explanation of just exactly how Father got into handcuffs and a gag. We are left, I'm afraid, we are left merely to speculate, I suppose. And maybe then, anyway, maybe speculating's more fun anyway. What would we do without these folks to look after our otherwise heathen moralities? It's a bit much to even contemplate, isn't it? But we're equal opportunity here. Make no mistake about it. We are. And so nobody gets a pass. Beth down in Texas alerted me to this story on this here prayer meeting Wednesday, in which we celebrate the edifying, glorifying, soul-saving qualities of the religion industry. Yes. It's not just Roman Catholics that think that, the women folks is all filthy and dirty. Oh, no. No, we examine now the case of Rabbi Shlomo Avner. He is, according to YNetNews.com, one of the strictest religious Zionism leaders when it comes to women's modesty. Nothing out there to suggest how he feels about Palestinian children who die hungry or get blown up in rocket, No. But he is all worried about how dirty the women folks are and how they're out there, you know, tempting the good men away from proper reverence to the Lord. According to the new regulations published in the, sorry, Betsy, Be'ahava Ubemuna Synagogue Leaflet, women's garments were the focus of Rabbi Avner's thoughts not too long back. Downright worried he was. You can only wonder what, really, in the minds of these people who are concerned with what women look like, would you ever want to crawl around in the kind of lizardy spaces of their brains just to see what they really think of women? Let's see. A woman's garment must not be transparent or tight. It must cover the entire body, you know, like a burqa, and be calm and reserved. And little girls have to start being told how filthy, dirty, wicked, evil, sinful, sexual, etc. they are at age 3. You know, right about potty training. And he does it, and Rabbi Avner offers no way out. There's no getting around this. You can't get out there. You can't get out there and say, "Oh, Rabbi, I didn't realize that I was wearing a see-through burqa." Because before you ever leave the house, he wants you to hold your fabric up to the light bulb or perhaps the sunlight from the window before you put the garment that will cover your filthy shame on. Hold it up against the light and make sure there's no light coming through it. And by not tight, he doesn't mean don't run out in your Daisy Dukes and your little halter top. Not tight means that it has to conceal the shape of the body. Remember when dim leader George W. Bush wrote that love poem to Laura? Roses are red, violets are blue. He really did. Roses are red, violets are blue. My lump in the bed, how I love you. Yes. Marcus Aurelius wrote the Meditations. George W. Bush wrote Roses Are Red, Violets Are Blue, My Lump in the Bed, How I Love You. Well, women are not, according to Rabbi Shlomo Avner, women are not just supposed to be lumps in the bed. They're supposed to be lumps in the world. A piece of clothing is considered not tight when it conceals the entire shape of the body and doesn't emphasize any part of it. Not your filthy bottoms, your filthy breasts, your filthy necks, your filthy fingers, your filthy wrists, your filthy knees, your filthy calves, your filthy ankles, your filthy toes, your filthy belly, your filthy small of your back, your filthy, the special little place on the back of your neck that tickles, that filthy place, no, your filthy hair, nothing. It's all filthy, because God done said so. A skirt must be 10 centimeters, that's 4 inches for folks like me, longer than the body dimensions in the widest place. And 50 centimeters, 20 inches, in the knee area. Filthy women folk may check to see how filthy they are by examining the skirt's width by lifting her leg onto an ordinary chair. No definition of ordinary there. Now, there are some excuses. The neck. The neck gets about a half a pass. Yeah. The neck can be exposed, but not the body. So the neck must be covered. A, on the sides, till the place the body curves. In the back, till the first vertebra. In the front, till the bones. Till the bones what, Rabbi? And all upper buttons must be fastened at all times, and a high neck is even better. In any case, all arms must be covered till under the elbow. Sleeves with wide edges must be avoided, as the arm is revealed when the hand is lifted or any other movements are made. We don't want them filthy women arms out there leading good God-fearing men into spasms of lust. And no, Pete Townsend, slit skirts are not okay. And we don't care if Janie wears slit skirts. Rabbi Avner says slit skirts under the knees are forbidden because it attracts the eye. Woman walks out with slits on her skirt, next thing you know, she's going to have eyeballs hanging off of it like Velcro. It attracts the eye. And a skirt must not be fastened with buttons due to various problems. You know, the button may fail. Wardrobe malfunction. Can't have none of them Janet Jackson things going on. Zippers must always be used. And one must measure button spaces on blouses to make sure that there are no gaps that might show a hint of that filthy women underwear. Hair? Hair is addressed. Rabbi Shlomo Avner, who it looks like doesn't have much on the top of his head to worry about. Not that his is sinful, mind you. He's got good, he's got godly hair. It's hair on women's heads that is filthy. Hair must be braided. Yeah, and none of that sexy stuff either, like French updos or nothing. Again, we can't have any of that eye-attracting hair. That's just gross. I mean, it's bad enough she's walking down the street with eyeballs hanging all over the slit of her skirt. But, you know, who wants to see a woman with eyeballs hung up in her hair because they've done been attracted, you know, like iron to a magnet? Congratulations. If half the time that was spent worrying about the filthy women folk was spent worrying about the other things that God wants worried about, like how we treat the poor or how we live a decent life, things would probably be dramatically better. But where's the fun in that? Right? Sweet Jesus. Or Moses. Pick one. Just, you know, so the next time you hear some story talking about how, you know, those heathen Muslims want people to be covered up and, you know, head, women to be covered up head to toe, blah, 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 blah. Remember Rabbi Shlomo Avner. Because in Rabbi Shlomo's world, well, it's just one step away from the old beekeeper suit now, isn't it? Sure cuts down on the fashion budget. Could just wrap them as mummies and keep them laying around the house. Ah, then they couldn't get any work done. Merciful. This from Michael. Lord Almighty, preacher man, I forgot how truly terrifying this guy was. No one, yeah, and you wonder why I don't let him out very often. Lord knows, poor Kate's probably got her dress up over her head, hiding in a corner somewhere. And you probably think, You probably think that's as bad as it gets, don't you? It ain't. No, no, it's not. Oh, there's more. Ever so much more. I mean, we got, well, what don't we have? How about a little, well, we all need a miracle, right? Yeah, so far we've got a Pete Townsend reference. There's our Grateful Dead reference for the evening. Need a miracle every day. And what we don't realize, brethren and sistren, glory, is that the miracles, well, they're all around us. Everywhere we turn. Cindy Jacobs is a fundamentalist, evangelical hustler. And Lord knows she is not covering her neck, neither. Then again, different rules. Well, never, like I said, little miracles every day. You just have to look for them. Cindy Jacobs looks for them.
We believe we're moving into a supernatural season where, if needed, God will multiply food. I have seen...
Wait a minute. Is this Cindy Jacobs or Lisa Simpson? No, I like Lisa Simpson much better. How many hits of helium before you went in front of the camera there, Cindy? Well, anyway.
We believe we're moving into a supernatural season where, if needed, God will multiply food. I have seen God multiplied food more than one time when I was cooking. I mean, when my kids were little, they were always bringing their friends into the house. And I remember, you know, spooning out spaghetti or whatever, just praying in the spirit over that, and God just made more and more and more. You know, I've seen oil multiply as I was praying for the sick. I've seen bottles of oil just fill up, about a cup at a time of oil. Remember...
That's where God is now. Not, you know. Oh, I'd much rather God spend a little more time keeping maniacs from getting into the elementary schools and blowing away children than multiplying Cindy Jacobs' spaghetti, wouldn't you? We're moving into supernatural season, and I feel much better about that because, you know, bowl game season's over, and I got to have something to occupy my time.
When we drove our car in Weatherford the Court, I mean, on one set of tires, we had, how many miles was it?
Way
beyond.
That's the definition of a miracle. Remember our tires? How many miles did we have on our tires? A lot. Poor guy sitting there to the left of the pictures. Oh, shit. Oh, I don't know, Cindy, a lot. We had a lot. We haven't gotten to the good part yet. We never do.
The tires we had, how many miles was it?
I mean, maybe.
Yeah, way, way beyond what could ever happen with one set of tires. I mean, I remember one time I had a pair of shoes that I wore and wore and wore and wore, and it just for years, the shoes did not wear out. And I wore them years and years and years. So, you know, sometimes God is saying little epiphanies to us, little things to us, mm-hmm. but we don't know how to listen to his voice.
Yeah, we don't know how to. God only knows how long that pair of handcuffs lasted for Father Tom Donovan. I mean, how many times had he gnawed on the velvet-lined bit of the gag in his mouth? There are almost supernatural properties to silicone now, aren't there? I mean, you know, that won't biodegrade. I think that, you know, check the Ancient Astronauts program on the History Channel and shit, but I think there have been silicone sex toys found in the tombs of ancient Egyptian kings. that it's clearly depicted on their wall engraving paintings, statuary stuff. And lo, the ball gag did last from generation unto generation. Thank you, Cindy Jacobson. Just need to keep an eye out for those little miracles in life. I'm just happy that Father Tom Donovan's story worked out a little better than that of, you know, this fella. Play it, John Fox.
I am a good Christian, got a good congregation. My wife's on vacation, and the kids are all grown. I've got me some swimsuits, rubber's my desire. Got a head mask of latex that makes me just moan. Send me a dildo, I can't buy one in Montgomery. Send me a sex toy, but the deacons can't know. Just give me one air hole that I can breathe in through. Untie me with bungees, fix them just so. When I was a young man, I went to seminary, prayed to Jesus to cleanse me of my dirty. Got married, we had a baby. Rubber and latex got me all tied up in knots. Send me a dildo, can't buy one in Montgomery. Send me a sex toy, but the deacons can't.
Did find out. I think his name was Pastor Gary Anderson of Montgomery, Alabama, former protege of Jerry Falwell. He was found dead in his home of autoerotic asphyxiation And the circumstances are pretty well documented in Pastor from Montgomery. Lyrics, Bob Kincaid. Performance, John Fox. The Clayton, our militant sociologist, wrote in and said, "Oh God, where can I get that song?" Right here. Yours for the asking. That thing came out of the blue. I remember when the story broke, God, it was 2008. I just read the story in the morning, and I think Agnes had a doctor's appointment. We were driving over to Summersville, and I'm a big John Prine fan. And I guess it was the word Montgomery, because that's where it happened, Montgomery, Alabama. And for some reason, I thought of John Prine's Angel from Montgomery. And in the course of about the 20 minutes it took to go from here to Summersville, the song wrote itself. A couple of notes in from our buddy Philip. Garment inspector. In response to all religious concerns about women's clothing, I volunteer to be an ecumenical clothing checker. I'm willing to put aside my modesty, disgust with all things womanly, and shun my nose, so to speak. Oh, God, it's sticking! And shun my nose, so to speak, to serve the Lord's will. Of course, I must see the clothes worn, and if they are offensive, the woman being inspected must immediately disrobe and divest herself of the offending garments before my eyes so I can ensure propriety and observance of religious codes. It's a dirty, tedious, and offensive job to behold the female form, but somebody's got to do it, and it might as well be me rather than, you know, Brent Musburger. Oh, Phillip's in rare form this evening. Got the shun, the noses, and Brent Musburger into it. He adds, ironically, while God has been multiplying food in Cindy Jacobs' kitchen, large quantities of mushrooms and wine have been disappearing. The Lord giveth and he taketh, but Cindy sure enjoyed the Lord's blessings of the grape and the shrooms. Thank you, Jesus, for these melting walls and the breathing ceiling. Lord, I love it when you send ferns that I don't even have to water to grow out of the corner spaces in the kitchen. Is that you, Lord, or is that a soup ladle? I can't tell. Of course, then, you know, thank you, Philip, that's humorous. Because the immediate place I went was to note it is way past hubristic for a millionaire woman, and she is, to tell people that God will simply make more spaghetti appear in the pot when her God can't even make a scrap of food appear in entire villages. Great, vast swaths of this planet that are bathed in God's love. It is fun sometimes, though, to see these weirdo freaks get their comeuppance. I had no idea that there was an atheist TV show, but there is. Atheist-community.org. It's a cable access show in the Austin area. What a pity it isn't on nationally. And they were discussing, apparently, co-host Tracy Harris and host Matt Dillahunty, issues relating to moral codes. And whether or not one could be moral without believing in some faith system that calls on you to believe in things, you know, imaginary friends and whatnot. Then they took a call. Well, let's let this happen for them.
So why is God so moral? First of all, why is God so moral?
I don't know. Why don't you ask him?
Yeah, first of all,
I would love to know why he's so freaking immoral.
I don't think that God exists, but if we're talking about the God character in the Bible,
right,
as God is represented,
as he's written, it's horrible.
You know, it's a pretty horrible, jealous, angry being that advocates slavery I don't know why he's that way. Maybe he's just a dick.
I said to somebody earlier today that you either have a God who sends child rapists to rape children, or you have a God who simply watches it and says, when you're done, I'm going to punish you.
Does child rapism make you mad, Matt? I mean, do you hear about that and get angry? Yes or no?
What?
Do you get angry when you hear about a child rapist?
Yes.
Well, so why shouldn't God get mad when he hears about evil in this world? You tell me that.
If there was a God and he heard about evil in this world, I think he should get
mad.
Well,
here's the thing, though. If I were in a situation where I could stop a child rapist, I would. That's the difference between me and your God.
Yeah.
If I could stop a person from raping a child, I would. That's the difference between me and your God. He watches and says, I'm shutting the door and you go ahead and rape that child. And when you're done, I'm going to punish you. If I did that, people would think I was a freaking monster.
I got to take issue for just a second here with Ms. Harris, Ms. Tracy. God doesn't say he'll punish you. The Christian theology says I'll only punish you for baby raping or baby killing or any number of the evils that people commit. I'll only punish you for doing that if you don't accept the proposition that I love you so much that I got a teenage girl pregnant with my through my holy magic, and that she gave birth to my baby boy, whom I then killed to prove how much I love you. Now, if you will believe that, child rapist, child murderer, heinous monster, if you'll believe all of that, well then shucks. Come on in to the house with many mansions. Pass right through the pearly gates. You've got to pass. Never mind that child raping, child murdering, the horrendous monstrous acts business you did. I've forgiven you. And then various and sundry faiths take that and operate on it in any variety of different ways. For instance, you can get into heaven by having water dribbled on your head when you're a baby. Other faiths say that the baby has to wait until it is of the age of accountability, at which point the baby gets dunked. Well, by then it's kind of a teenager or a tweener or a preteener. And then that's good forever. Once saved, always saved. That's why, contemplate on this. Talk amongst yourselves. Talk in the chat room. Head on radionetwork.com/chatroom. Talk amongst yourselves. That is why, even though George W. Bush is personally responsible for the deaths of upwards of 1 million innocent people in Iraq and God knows how many in Afghanistan, he's going to heaven. But you filthy atheists who don't believe that God murdered his own son just for you and, your sins, because maybe you, drove faster than the posted speed limit, you're going to fry. But God's going to look at George and say, come on in, George. God, that was great. Man, when you let that shock and awe loose on all them Muslims, I tell you what, I sat and me and the boy here, we just giggled. And then we kicked them all into hell because they didn't believe in boy here. And by extension, me. So I do take a little bit of an issue with Ms. Tracy. But it is true, that is the difference between her and the great big bearded juvenile delinquent in the sky. If she saw a child rape taking place, she would probably lay down her own life to stop it. Whereas God just says, I don't know, maybe later. Maybe! Mind you. Because there's always looking for a loophole, there's always a loophole.
Yep.
First of all, you portray that little girl as someone who's innocent. She's just as evil
as
you.
I was thinking it was a little boy.
Bye.
Wait a minute. You got to have a little backstory on this. They were talking about... They were talking about... children. People whom even most Christian faiths hold to be innocent up until a certain point. Pay close attention then to what the follower of Jesus says about the little girl who was being child raped in this hypothetical.
Difference between me and your God. He watches and says, I'm shutting the door and you go ahead and rape that child, and when you're done, I'm going to punish you. If I did that, people would think I was a freaking monster.
Yep.
First of all, you portray that little girl as someone who's innocent. She's just as evil
as
you.
I was thinking it was a little boy.
Bye.
So
goodbye.
Someone deserved to get raped. There's
goodbye, you piece
okay.
of shit.
And I would like to just say... Well, let me just say, I was raised in a different Christianity, and I think it was a better one.
Yeah.
Better, worse. Same, same. Because, see, a little five-year-old girl is born with the filth of Eve all over her. Ray says, God and religion are not the same thing. Why is that so hard to understand? Mainly because religion says that it is the one and only true way to God. Every Christian sect says that. Islam says that. Various, and everybody's got that. But they're, you know, if you ask them quietly, oh no, we're the one way. We got it. Like I said before, when I was growing up as a boy, the Baptists, of which I was one, were the liberals. The church was largely, the little town where I grew up was largely run by the Churches of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about the decent, humane, United Churches of Christ that welcome gay people into their congregation. No. These are the people who think that singing a hymn accompanied by a piano will send you to hell. And they think of a mixed marriage as being a marriage between someone who is of the Churches of Christ and someone who is of the Baptists or the Methodists. Or, well, I mean, you can't even contemplate a Church of Christ person marrying a Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox, because they're just agents of Satan in the first place. So, I mean, that's the reality of it. God is whatever people make God to be, I suppose. But the one thing God never is sitting on the sofa next to you, or curing cancer. Or, no, you'll hear people, God cured my cancer. No. Probably not. Almost entirely likely not. But the one thing you'll never see is somebody saying, hey, you know, see my little finger here? See how perfect it is? Yeah, I lopped it off at the first knuckle and God grew it back. Clayton writing in, Bob, if God killed his only begotten son, does that mean God committed suicide according to some say? Yeah, right. Well, he's the only one who gets away with it. Philip, damn, Bob, of course Shrub and Dick are going to heaven. After all, they rid the world of heathens who reject Christ. If only Saddam and the Taliban had accepted the word. You know, the funny thing is, though, one of the people, was a Christian. One of Saddam's henchmen was a Christian. Remember that? Yeah, I thought so. Oh, goodness me. One more. One more and we'll quit. Because I can't take much more of this filth. It would be no fun whatsoever if amidst all of this garbage and all of this vile hatred, we didn't have a little bit of Pastor John Starve Hagee. He runs this little thing, and we've played clips from it before, called the Hagee Hotline. Too bad Father Tom didn't call the Hagee.
Pastor Hagee, could you send somebody over here to get me out of this handcuff of this ball game?
Starve! Pastor Hagee's really trying to make things clear to sinful, filthy America. Yeah.
The concept is just absolutely staggering. The Bible requirements for getting married are these. One, that you marry someone of the opposite sex. I never thought I'd have to say that on television, but these days it's necessary.
Yeah, it is. It's necessary. But Pastor John, you're not going to tell us the rest. That you can marry someone of the opposite sex or several someones of the opposite sex, up to and including the number 900 and some odd and God knows how many concubines of David, Texas Betsy counted up one night. Nah, but you got to explain that to people.
In Genesis 1 and 1, the Bible says that God created male and female. That's a marriage. Anything else is too disturbing playing house.
You got that? Gay America, you got that? You are disturbed people playing house. Because that's what it is when a same-sex couple has loved each other for year after year, decade after decade, even though the laws of the United States of America have been denied them, the protections of the Constitution have been denied them. That's what it is. It's two disturbed people playing house when one person sits in an upright chair in a hotel, in a hospital room. When one person sits in a chair in a hospital room, tenderly holding the hand of the other in the hospital bed, surrounded by machines that beep and liquids that drip as life ebbs away. That's two disturbed people playing house. You know how Pastor John Hagee said, "Starve!" Will you all please forgive me? And I ask your forgiveness not for some religious basis, but from a simply humanistic basis. Will you please forgive me if I say, "Hey, Pastor John Hagee, die!" Okay, will you please? Thank you, I appreciate that. Beth writes in, "My grandmother, a Methodist, and her brother, a Southern Baptist, stopped speaking to each other for years over this very argument, the once saved, always saved versus backsliders argument. They only reconciled after he was trimming limbs and fell out of a tree at age 77 and broke his neck. He made a full recovery, but the scare prompted her to forgive him. The entire family was relieved as we could then stop tiptoeing on eggshells at family reunions." Oh, the time wasted. The time wasted. But Pastor Hagee says that two people who love each other with all the power that their human bodies, their minds, their spirits, their souls, if you will manifest, well, they're disturbed people playing house if they both happen to be of the same gender. And yet, oddly enough, according to Pastor John, God made both of those people. I guess God just screwed up, right, Pastor? God makes mistakes. Oh boy, your whole theological house of cards is going to come tumbling down if you admit that one, isn't it? Yes, as a matter of fact, it will. Well, we ain't done. We are so not done. And I want to thank those of you who have kicked in this evening. Thanks, Sal. Thanks, Ed. It helps so very much when we are in a hole as deep as we are in. Thank you. Five past the hour, here endeth the lesson. We'll take a little break and come back. This is Conversation Radio. This is The Horn. And if you want to help out like Ed and Sal did, just go to the PayPal. Go to the PayPal button at headonradionetwork.com. Won't take but a minute or so. And it'll kind of make sure that there's a horn in February, just like there's one right now in January. Thank you. All kidding aside, all plate passing, every eye closed, every head bowed aside. Thank you. We'll be back with your calls. 304-658-3333. On Skype, Bob Kincaid Horn.
It's your second hour in the Liberal Sandbox, and you're head on with Bob Kincaid.
Are there conclusions to be drawn? I think there are. I'm Bob. This is The Horn. Just got a note in. Individual rights. I was once listening to a Born Again not too far from home and was asked if I believed. My response was as follows. It is impossible for me to comprehend of a God who is known as one's loving father and that loving father would allow his dearly beloved son to be tortured to death. The response to me was, remember, man has a free will. So yes, he believed the torture death of Jesus was completely acceptable and understood and allowed by this same loving father. What a horrific platform that has been put in motion here. Yeah, are there conclusions to be drawn? Yes, because remember, all things being equal, and I mean that in every significant sense of the word, and I am going right to the phones, I promise. All things being equal, remember this. What's the line? The quality of mercy is not strained. It falleth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the just and the unjust. So remember, in Christian theologies, it requires God to use the same amount of forgiveness for an Adolf Hitler who was baptized in the church or a Mother Lanza or her homicidal son who chopped babies in two with a semi-automatic militarized style or civilianized military style weapon. As it will for him to forgive Father Tom Donovan for giving in to what his church defines as sexual deviance. It requires the same measure of forgiveness to forgive a kiddie diddler, a kiddie abuser, a priest who has done unspeakable things to little boys, as it does to forgive someone who speaks harshly and without justification to another. Think about it. Because it's all just sin, right? And if you don't buy into the, set piece, well, you who spoke harshly to someone without justification are going to fry in a lake of eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, right next to the unshriven, unforgiven murderer of children. The concept was so bothersome that Dante Alighieri, could not reconcile it without creating levels within hell. But there's no scriptural basis for that. Everybody barbecues on the same spit. You want anything to do with a belief system that works that way? Because you know what? I don't. 304-658-3333 is the number. Via Skype, Bob Kincaid Horn. Both are available. Let us go forthwith to the phones. Hey, welcome to the program.
Hi, Bob. This is Carol in Vegas.
Hey, Carol. How are you?
I'm okay. How are you doing?
I'm all right. I'm disturbed, but I'm all right.
You know, a couple of shows back, you brought up the case about the girl whose friend of her boyfriend's came in that night and had sex with her. And I thought I'd relate a couple personal stories in short, then ask you a question, okay?
Okay.
First of all, when I was 20, and I was in college and I was a waiter at a very nice restaurant, another waiter, a cocktail waitress, and I went out drinking and partying a little bit, and since I was driving, they had a little more than I did, and they came over to my apartment, and we all crashed. And the cocktail waitress, who was actually very attractive, passed out in my bed. So I just, you know, crawled the other side of the bed and went to sleep. And in the morning, you know, she woke up fully clothed. And the next time I went to work, she had told everybody and seemed quite disappointed that I hadn't done anything with her. And I had quite a few other men in the restaurant come up to me and ask me what the hell was wrong with me. And what was kind of funny was, she really didn't have that much interest in me after that, because she just couldn't understand why, you know, I didn't do anything. Okay, that's the first story. Second story is this. When I was 18 years old, and my girlfriend was a senior in high school, and I was at first year college, we went to her prom, and she was still living at home, which I was. And she had me home by 1 o'clock. But after the prom, we'd gone to this party at someone's house, and their parents were out of town. Obviously, this is many years ago. I'm 59 years old. And so I took her home, and it was a pretty good party, so I went back. And I proceeded to get pretty sloshed, and I kind of had a deal with my parents at that point where if I felt I couldn't drive home, that I, as long as I called them, told them where I was, everything was okay. So I called them up and said, look, I'm pretty drunk. I'm just going to fall asleep here and wake up, drive home in the morning. So I'm laying in this bed in this house, and, you know, I take off my clothes down to my underwear. And now I'm going to be delicate about this. I woke up. I kind of came to. I was asleep. And one of the girls had gotten completely undressed, and she was in bed with me, and she was kissing me on the neck, and she had her hand in my underwear. Okay, you can imagine what was going on.
Yeah.
And I told her to knock it off and just go put her clothes on, leave me alone. I wanted to sleep. And so the question I have for you, since you had said that this young man, boy, whatever, at first they'd given him 3 years and you didn't think that was enough time, should that girl have gone to jail for what she did crawling in bed with me?
It depends upon the statutory scheme in place. It depends on, see, the guy in question, if I understand you correctly, and I'm trying to stay within the bounds of the same delicacy you observe.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm just saying,
he actually penetrated.
Mm-hmm. And I understand that. But she wasn't she 18 or over, or was she younger?
No, she was over 18. It wasn't a statutory rape thing.
Okay. All right. Well, I guess the question I'm asking you is, I don't know, it just seems there's always such a double standard in these types of situations. And while I would agree that probably that guy should have received some sort of, in my opinion, probation, counseling or whatever, I just tend to think, I mean, when you explained that and you were talking about it, I just got the feeling like, gee, you know, we've got to become to more of a middle ground, in my opinion, on some of these things. Now, don't get me wrong. if someone is actually raped, I mean, you know, someone breaks in your house, you know, beats a woman up, raped, I mean, there's no question. And further, let me explain that this other story you were talking about, the young gal who was carried around from party to party and she was unconscious.
The Steubenville case, yes.
Yeah, that case, anybody involved in that should be prosecuted to the fullest end of the law. That was absolutely horrible. It's just unbelievable to me that somebody didn't step and say, hey, you know, I'm grabbing this girl and I'm taking her to a hospital. You know what I mean? But getting back to my question, I just think that sometimes once somebody is over a certain age, whether it's a male or a female, sometimes we tend to get, in my opinion, a little more protective of women than males, and I think that is a little bit of a problem. You know, what do you think?
I understand, Carol, but I disagree. Because there are elements of physiology at work here that the law at least attempts to recognize. For instance, in the case of the young woman in L.A., she was asleep and woke up with a guy inside her.
And I understand that, but
it's hard. Probably the wrong word. It is difficult to do that to a guy. Now, with that in mind, many statutory, at least underage sex statutes, say, for instance, speak of a person who is of a certain, you know, for instance, over 16 and more than 4 years older than the person who is under 16. So 15 and 20. Would be third-degree sexual assault in the state of West Virginia. It doesn't say guy, and it doesn't say male, and it doesn't say female, so that it is equal opportunity or equal culpability, I think is probably a better way to say it. The law attempts to deal with this through concepts of consent, and even that is unmanageable and unwieldy. Because it winds up putting the victim of the crime on trial as to whether or not, and it is usually she, consented. There are even issues of consent that are alleged in the Steubenville case.
Yeah.
You know, we see that when people talk about the way that women dress or how much they had to drink. And ultimately, I just don't think we can come up with a standard that addresses that without getting into the kind of miserable ethical morass that the Republican Party found themselves in right before the election. Because if you start taking into account things like, you know, whether or not she was hit, or whether or not she was threatened with a weapon, or whether or not, you know, sometimes... The simple, larger physical presence of the male is enough to constitute the threat by virtue of the force that can be exerted. Make sense?
I do. No, I do understand that. And trust me, you know, I questioned myself to make this call, but I thought, you know, we're all adults here, but I do know I'm probably angering some people in the audience. But I just, first, in this particular case about the girl that was asleep and woke up, in my opinion, and I think when Jim called in and asked a few questions about it, I think he was trying to get to the point I'm trying to get to. You know, sometimes in situations like that, we don't really know what the truth is. You know what I'm saying?
But that's what juries are for, Carol.
Well, no, I understand that, but I just feel as though when I look back on the experiences of my life, and I've given you a couple, I just sometimes think that, you know, young men and young women, while there's a physiological difference, it's obvious, you know, there's not always a great mental difference. And I think our society tends to not really take into account the male side of it as much as they do the female. And again, I don't have children, but you have daughters and sons. And it would just seem to me that if we're going down this road, we should be just as protective of the males as the females. Now, this is just my opinion.
Well, okay, and let me give you the real world on how we've dealt with that.
Mm-hmm.
I try not to be antediluvian about this. You know, my daughters are not all burka'd up.
Mm-hmm.
I figure they've got a right to dress as they see fit. Once they're adults, while they're children, their mom and I have an absolute right to say, no, you will not wear shorts to school with lettering on the back that say, look at my butt. Not because of, you know, some sort of, like I said, antediluvian, proprietary concepts about, you know, ownership of the female, but because it lacks dignity, and we hope to teach them some level of dignity. Okay? We also teach them, based upon the fact that we live in a brutal, chauvinistic culture where other people will take things as meanings they do not have. Make sense?
Yes.
Okay, so how do you deal with it with a young man? It's actually simpler than it seems. No means no. And silence does not mean maybe. And if anyone is impaired at any time in the process, odds are something bad can happen.
Well, let me
or something non-consensual can happen.
Let me ask your opinion of this. All my life, I've been told by society that young women mature more quickly than young men. And we're talking about getting up around the ages of 19.
And you're talking about emotional development, real maturity,
exactly.
Not physical.
Exactly. So I guess my point, kind of, Bob, is that when we're talking about the ages, let's say, of 18 to 21, wouldn't that necessarily say that maybe emotionally the male would have even a greater chance of being emotionally harmed by something at that point than the female? Would you agree or disagree with that?
Yeah, I wouldn't want to have anything like that on my conscience at that age. Fortunately, I never had those, you know, movie star good looks, so, you know, I never was faced with that problem. And I say that semi-facetiously. But, well, it is and always will be difficult for men to understand some things that are inherent in the essence of being female.
Doesn't that go both ways, though?
Kinda, but not to the same degree.
Why not?
No man is ever going to have to carry a child to term.
Okay, that is the one difference. I agree with you.
Even issues of sexuality, and I feel like I'm walking on really thin ice here. But even issues of sexuality, the physical sexual response between females and males is wildly different. That's why study after study after study that I cannot cite chapter and verse here, and I apologize, point to the fact that males and females are sexually stimulated in different ways.
I'm not sure I can totally agree with that. Go ahead.
Well, I mean, look, no, I mean, it's my understanding that stimulus responses are much more profound visually among men, males, than among females.
Do you really believe that's true at this point?
Yes, I do. Maybe that's sexist in my own right, or maybe it's genderist. I don't know. But some of these are conversations that Agnes and I have had, so maybe I'm violating some sort of confidentiality. But, you know, I'll ask questions, and she'll say, no, not really. And she'll ask me questions, and I'll go, oh, please.
Well, for instance, you know, that now that you bring that up, I mean, look at some of going back all the way to the Beatles and the Rolling Stones. I mean, you don't see a lot of young men going up and throwing their underwear and screaming like they've lost their mind at female rock stars like you do women. So I'm not so sure that this idea that women aren't stimulated in the same way as men.
I still say that 99% of that is between the ears. But so much of this, Carol, is tied into the culture itself. So we're taking Western European reference points and trying to extrapolate a generality out of it. And that way lies madness. Let's see, some responses coming in. Kevin in Colorado Springs says, one, yes, the girl in bed with him, if it was unwanted sexual contact, should have been prosecuted. Two, remember in the LA case, the guy was pretending he was her boyfriend. So there's that aspect of it. Tamara in San Diego says, I'm glad Carol is asking the questions. One way guys often understand rape better is by proposing how much attention they appreciate from other men. You know, prison, the movie Deliverance, things like that. And even that is problematic. But I think she makes a valid point. And that is that most guys, And if we're talking about guys, we are talking about, I mean, I have this running gag about, you know, guys are simple creatures. Og want shelter, og want food, og want sex, og want sleep. You know, we're all og. And that's probably sexist in its own right, too. What? I'm sorry. I'm sorry,
but I think that, you know, this day and age, I just don't go along with that. I guess what I'm really getting at here, and you know, it's interesting to have the conversation, is that I just feel that women and men should be treated more equally in all regards. And that doesn't mean by any means taking away anything from protecting a woman any more than protecting a boy.
Well, you know, we have to be careful with that concept of equality. Because equality doesn't always mean equality, if that makes any sense at all. Let me see if I can draw a mental picture here. Because I saw this the other day on one of my friend's Facebook pages. The first frame of the picture showed three boys standing behind the fence of a baseball game. They all had boxes the same height. Each boy was standing on a box, but the boys were shorter or were of differing heights. So the taller boy was able to see the baseball game over the fence. The next shorter boy was peering up, you know, with his eyeballs barely above the fence. And the littlest boy was staring at the fence because they all had boxes of the same height. And the caption said, "This is equality." The next frame showed the tall enough boy standing on the same box and seeing over. The boy who just barely had his eyes over the fence, he had two boxes, and he was able to see clearly. And the littlest boy who was staring at the fence had three boxes stacked up, and he had as clear a view as the first boy, and it said, "This is justice." So that the point, the conclusion that comes from that is that a concept such as is manifested in American law as equal justice under the law is almost self-contradictory. We want equal, when we talk about equal rights for women, we are talking about equal opportunity. The equal opportunity to see over the fence, in that analogy.
We are
not talking about pretending that men and women's physiologies are the same. Because they're not. And I don't know, practical experience plays into this as well.
Well, what I'd like to say, first of all, right quick, is I am not saying that in the case in California that that possibly wasn't rape. I'm not saying that.
I don't think there's any question that it was rape. If a woman is penetrated by a male without her consent, there's not a statutory scheme in most of the developed world that will say that it isn't. It is how that's we respond true. To it.
That is true.
And in fact, the outcome of the case, and maybe I wasn't clear about it, the outcome of the case was not that the guy was let walk. He was sent back to be retried because the legal problem in the case was that there was a bad jury instruction based on an 1872 statute that said a woman could be tricked into that it was rape if a woman was tricked into believing tricked into having sex by someone pretending to be her husband.
Well, first of all,
and what the court said was, well, he was pretending to be the boyfriend, not the husband, and therefore it does not fall within the statutory scheme.
As I said, so that I don't get myself in too much trouble with everybody listening, my point was this, that if it could be proven that what happened in there was as she said, I have no problem with the verdict. My problem is when two people are alone in a bedroom, and probably all of us listening to this program in our experiences in life know what I'm talking about. We don't always know what the truth is. And I think we have to be very careful in that we don't let our emotions get ahead of us to find out the actual truth in any case. But, you know, one comment you made in talking about this story also was you said that we need to make sure of how we raise our young men and how they're taught. And I would just say, I think that goes both ways. I think.
Well, and obviously I agree because I just told you that, you know,
yeah.
how we've approached, you know, having a son and daughters, how we've approached the issue on, from both perspectives.
Mm-hmm.
And the trouble with parenting is that one can do one's best, make one's best effort. But at that point, things come into play that I don't like. Things like hope and hoping that you got through, because you're dealing with little humans. Manifesting that free will that was mentioned in the email a few minutes ago. Ultimately, I believe, there's that word, ultimately, I think that if we simply approach the question, not the problem, but the question.
Mm-hmm.
If we approach the question from the standpoint of no means no, and it means no whether the guy is saying no or the woman is saying no, no means no. And if you have to engage in some sort of fraud, some sort of trickery, some sort of force, some sort of violence to get past no, you have transcended the boundaries, not you, of course, but a person has transcended the boundaries of acceptable conduct inside a society that hopes to one day consider itself civilized, that being the United States of America.
Well,
when a young woman falls asleep in the safety of her own bedroom by herself, she has an absolute, undeniable, unchallengeable right to not wake up with someone's penis in her.
And I do agree with that.
Like, because that's the one that, you know, both sides agreed. That's what happened. There was that's one of those places where there was no real difference of opinion between the prosecution and the defense. He, you know, dude did that.
Well, if
he didn't fall over and, you know, just wound up, I'll be damned, look where that wound up. No. It was an intentional act, and intent is a function. Intent is a requirement of almost all felonies. You have to prove that the conduct was intended; otherwise, it winds up being some sort of involuntary this or involuntary. Right. But remember the facts that attended the case. He said that he had his penis in her, at which point he reached. He thought, wait a minute, my girlfriend would not like me cheating on her, and that is when he pulled out.
Mm-hmm.
Not when she hollered and said, get off me, and any variety of other things.
Well, in this particular case, did he confess that everything she said was true and he didn't say it happened differently?
Well, no, he described, there were variations. I mean, I read through the fact pattern, of the court's opinion of the facts as adduced at trial. You know, he said that, he and his buddy went into the bedroom, but it was dark, and then he looked around and realized he was alone, and then he tried to get out the door, but the door would not open.
I do remember.
I mean, this
that.
Is the kind of stuff that if you're sitting in a jury box, I would hope that your eyes would roll and you'd, oh, geez, please, sit down. I mean, that's the guy who's caught in the alley with a television set who says, oh, you know, this guy gave me a television. It might happen once in a great while. I mean, a million to one. I mean, if you're caught by the cops in an alley and somebody really has given you a TV set, I strongly urge anyone who's in that situation to immediately go and buy a lottery ticket because you're going to win the Powerball tomorrow. Because that's those kind of odds.
I guess, Bob, you know, in conclusion, I would just say this. You know, I never did have children, but if I would have had a son, and basically in any discussion about women and sex and anything, one thing I would have told him for sure, I'd have said, look, I cannot live your life for you, and you're going to have to live your own life. But when it comes to at your age, in your late teens, early 20s, my advice to you is this. You better make damn sure that if you're having sex with some woman, that it is in such a way that everybody's happy with it. Because when you both of you walk out of that bedroom, your word is not going to be the one that's going to be believed.
And you know what the best way to make sure of that is? Be a decent human being.
No, but I think you would in this day and age agree with me that not every young woman is going to be perfection in that there might not be some gameplay because it does.
Well, look, I mean, among those fairly simple, easy to follow rules that we have passed out around here, and whether they get followed is again a matter of luck, hope, trust, is don't get liquored up and have sex. Now, I know that probably runs contrary to a lot of people's experiences, and yes, it's contrary to mine a couple of times too. But don't get liquored up and go have sex. Because one, the experience is going to be diminished by the booze. And two, questions of your consent or your partner's consent are going to be questionable because neither of you are in a frame of mind to make as momentous a decision as to engage in an act which may possibly result in the creation of another human being. We do have a teen pregnancy problem here in West Virginia.
Well, of course. Well, you know, I don't want to go on and on about this, but I just wanted to bring a perspective from the standpoint of, you know, my experiences and some experiences of my friends when we were young. And I would just hope that parents these days take a more equal way of explaining to their sons and daughters about the way things are. Because I think that young men sometimes can be more at a disadvantage in some ways in these regards than even the young women can because of the way we're made up. I hope you understand what I mean.
I'm not sure that I fully agree. In fact, I think I largely disagree. But I understand. I think the spirit that offers it up, and this is not the same kind of spirit that, and that's probably the wrong word, moral or ethical sense that led Todd Akin to his famous, the female body has ways to shut that thing down.
Well,
or the guy from Arkansas who talked about some girls rape easy, or the whole host of other situations, you know, where rape is a gift from God. That was the goober in Indiana. I don't think you're coming from any of those places, Carol.
No, not at all. I just, you know, and kind of to finish it up, all I can say is this. My experiences, and you got to remember when they were in the 70s, the early 70s, and it was a lot different then. But from you know, 17 to probably 22 years old, usually the women were a little more in control of the situations than I was. And I don't tend to think that my experiences were that much different than the average or most experiences. And I'll be interested.
And if that is the case, Carol, then I don't think that's a reflection on Carol so much as it is the culture. There is a reason that the phrase has taken root of late, that we have a rape culture. I could do the next 17 shows on that, and we wouldn't have scratched the surface.
Mm-hmm. Well, it'd be interesting to me to see if anyone in the later today or the next couple of days.
Oh, you're getting pushback. You're getting pushback.
Oh, I'm sure. But I mean, to see what some other you know, men in their own experiences have to say. And I hope that people realize that I'm in no way trying to pile on women in any way at all. I guess I'm just trying to offer some.
No, these are questions, and I don't mean this harshly. We've had wonderful conversations in the past, and this is a difficult conversation, Carol. These are questions of privilege. We often talk in terms of white privilege, but there is also male privilege. And most people who enjoy privilege walk around without ever knowing it's on them or that they have it, because they view their lives only through the lens of the lives they lead.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, we're going to be hard-pressed. But the effort is being made in many quarters to understand. And yet the opposite is also true, that there's a great degree of opposition, you know, being manifested by women themselves. That Charlotte Allen creep who wrote about the Sandy Hook massacre and said if only there'd been some 12-year-old boys to throw in front of the gun. Who said that the problem at Sandy Hook was not that a kid with enough firepower and ammunition to put a modern military member to shame got loose in a grade school. That wasn't the problem. She said the problem was that the school had been feminized.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's ridiculous.
But understand, Carol, these are all part of the same mindset.
Well, I guess I'm looking at it from the standpoint of when we're talking about young men and women or boys and girls between the ages of 18 and 21, I think there can be innocence on both sides. And I think whether it's the female...
Well, I have to push back on that. Because if sexual assault is proven beyond a reasonable doubt within the standards set forth in most laws, there's no way that both parties can be equally guilty or equally innocent.
Well, I'm not talking about innocence from court. I'm talking about innocence of youth. I didn't mean innocence in a courtroom. I mean innocence in youth.
Well, I would prefer rather than the term innocent to use the term ignorance.
You don't see where children and teenage children have an innocence about them?
No. And I'm the father of several.
Really?
Yeah. Please. And I mean, I'm not being mean, but no. By the time they get to be teenagers, they can be an absolute joy, or under certain circumstances, they can be absolutely manipulative. Because they are caught in a sort of netherworld between childhood and full adulthood. The human brain, either female or male, does not stop developing until about age 26. And that means that, you know, the physical hardwiring isn't done by about till about age 26. Texas Betsy points out, yes, they all have innocence in certain areas, but I don't think so. But Carol, I really appreciate the conversation. I do. And it is a difficult one. But I thank you because it contributes to the overall the overall continuum of us sorting stuff out.
All right. Well, you have a good day.
All right. You too. Take care, Carol. Bye.
Bye-bye.
From Vegas, that's our buddy Carol. A lot of comments coming in on his call. Texas Betsy says, as a father of a son, I completely concur with what I was saying about mine. And I think she means as a mother of a son, she does too. Teach your sons how to treat a young lady, young woman, and how to know the difference between not no and yes. But she points out that there is innocence of certain things. They're innocent about work life. They're innocent about disease. In some instances, Betsy, in some instances. Because remember, there are plenty of children out there who have been working since they were able to carry a fruit basket or a vegetable basket on a farm plot somewhere in Florida or California or Texas or Alabama or God knows where. Michigan, picking cherries. I mean, come on. Michael writes in and says, I don't mean to be an ass, but the California case doesn't seem that complicated. If I pass out pissed drunk at a party, whether in my own home or God knows where, I have a reasonable expectation that I will not wake up with my morning wood inserted into someone's vagina or rectum or to find a stranger's penis or dildo thrusting into my ass. In my mind, not sure about the various laws, Michael says, that's obviously rape. The case of the sleeping girl and the stranger who admitted in his mind that she probably thought he was the boyfriend was obviously rape. Archaic 19th century law be damned. If you go back to the case, it seemed damn clear to me that both the victim and the perpetrator's accounts, different as they were, constituted rape. Now, if I woke up to find someone fondling me, I guess that may be more complicated. If I tell him or her to shove off and they promptly oblige, I'd probably feel icky, but whether or not the person committed a crime against me, that I don't know. I know that I would certainly not engage in that behavior with a sleeping stranger. Clayton says, kids at Yellow Springs sign contracts. Are we reduced to that as the best way to make sure? Sober is a good start. You know, we teach children, don't get liquored up and as drivers, don't get liquored up and drive. Because you can get killed that way. Guess what? We live in a world where you can get killed by having sex. Even if both partners are completely willing. Don't get liquored up and have sex. That seems a starting point. Beth has just sent me something that probably needs examination, and I will go back right away to the phones. It's a guy's guide. It's called Schrodinger's Rapist, or a guy's guide to approaching strange women without being maced. I'm not sure I feel comfortable with the concept of strange women. I've always been too shy for any of this, so I probably have no business opining. I knew a lot of guys who would, you know, hey, baby, not me. Not me. Because I'm just not that way. Maybe at some point after we get back from the phones, this brief piece should probably be read into the record, so to speak. Thank you, Beth, for sending it along. And I'm sure there are a lot of deeply angry women out there right now. And the only thing that I would suggest along those lines is that we have to have the conversations in order to get past or to make clear the issue. And I'm not sure I'm the right person to do that. Because I'm so pale, I burn under a refrigerator light bulb. I mean, I glow with white privilege and I glow with male privilege. All we can do on my side is to try to learn and to try to understand and try to be and be open and willing to being taught. And so if some of that teaching wants to go down, that's fine. And in response to an individual who said, why not cut off the conversation? I don't run things that way here. Because that doesn't foster any kind of understanding or begin to meet what at least we collectively have, I think, agreed the mission of this effort is. And that is to increase a quantum of knowledge and to increase, hopefully exponentially, the quantum of understanding. Fair? I hope. Onward. Hey, welcome to the program.
Good evening. How are you doing?
Hey, Jim. How are you?
Well, just, I can say this. I have never been confronted with that situation or the desire to be confronted with that situation. And if I were, and I have been, I told them, look, no thanks. Bye.
Yeah. No means no, in other words.
Well, I mean, you know, I was in a situation where I was visiting two girls who live with each other, and one came out of the room stark naked, and I said, Barbara, go in there and put your clothes on. She said, but I don't feel very modest today. And I said, I do. Go and put your clothes on. And I can't help but agree with your last caller and what he's trying to say. But that's not the reason I call, because I don't even feel comfortable talking about this kind of stuff.
Difficult, isn't it?
Well, it's difficult, and to a point you run it in the ground beyond any reasonable expectation of achieving any type of conclusion. But the reason I call this about a book that I've been meaning to tell you about, and I would like to share that with you if we can depart from this trend.
Departure, now leaving.
It is entitled, Who Stole the American Dream?
And of recent vintage?
Mm-hmm. Written by Hedrick Smith.
Okay.
Who Stole the American Dream? Hedrick Smith. I found about this on Book TV on C-SPAN. And basically he has this to say. And I'll try to read it as best I can.
You'll do fine.
Thus, it is manifest that the best political community is formed by citizens of the middle class and those states who are likely to be well administered, in which the middle class is large and stronger, if possible, than both other classes. And the author of that quote is Aristotle Politics.
There's a lot to recommend Aristotle. There's a lot, you know.
To recommend that particular thing, and this man goes into exactly what's been happening to our country, and the polarization of wealth and influence,
and the concomitant massive shrinkage of the middle class. Yeah, remember, as of the last financial deal in Congress, the middle class now includes people who make up to $800,000 a year, if, say, it's a married couple and each partner makes $400,000. That's some middle class. It's also, when you reach that $400,000 a year level, you've also reached the level of less than 2% of the American wage-earning public. So when the middle class has been shrunken to include 2% of the populace, that's pretty narrow, isn't it, Jim?
Well, when I hear that type of interpretation, I can simply reply this, that truth is not truth which alters when an alteration finds.
And that's exactly what happened, isn't it?
Effectively.
I mean, I understand that money changes in terms of present value from decade to decade and century to century. But still, defining the middle class as being comprised of people who make 2% who are 2% the highest 2% of wage earners in this country is a hell of a note. Because that means that the lower class has basically been redefined as anybody making less, doesn't it? There may be a logical flaw in what I just said, but it certainly feels that way.
Effectively. I mean, you know, I would think that people who make an income exceeding $800,000 a year are definitely above middle class.
Right, because I remember one of the arguments in favor of that said, you know, well, what if you've got a couple of kids going to school at $60,000 a year? You know, then if you're making $400,000 a year, you know, that's a big bite out of your budget.
Well, you know, that's their business.
It absolutely is, and maybe little Timmy and little Cindy should have gone to a state school instead of yada 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 yada. But that's none of my business. But don't sit there and complain that you are overburdened by taxation because you live at that level. Because there's a lot of people who have kids that are the equal of little Timmy and little Cindy, whose kids are not going to go to a $60,000 a year school, and who might be every bit as meritorious.
Well, nonetheless, wealth basically is generated by those people who are in the best situation to create it. And, you know, that's just the way it is. And if someone makes that type of money, they can afford to send their kids to a $60,000 a year school. And if they don't, they're going to have to seek alternative means.
Yeah. Loans.
I mean, a lot of these people who are wealthy and stuff like that, I mean, who make that kind of money, I think they've worked pretty hard for it in many cases.
They probably have.
Well,
I don't have that much regard for, say, somebody whose wealth is created by sitting at AIG and helping to manifest the credit default swap crisis or the housing or the mortgage housing crisis.
Well, I'm not going to go into that because that's a whole different ball game. I'm just talking about people who are fortunate enough to be well educated and have access to, you know, higher slots in society. That's just the way things are. And no matter of discussion from here to doomsday is going to change that. That's just the way things are. And, but I still believe they should be taxed accordingly and to the right percentage so that it can be indexed to, a reasonable degree of responsibility. That's the purpose of the, graduated income tax.
Yeah, because it's a progressive income tax. The more you make, the more you pay. But we've pretty much abandoned that, too, haven't we?
Well, there are a lot of loopholes and things of that nature and a lot of ways that people can hide their wealth and hide money and, you know, and do so legally. I mean, that's the reason that one of the largest lobbies in Washington are created by the Association of American Accountants. Because it's their job to absorb into their clientele those people who make that kind of money and who try to help them escape with the least amount of tax burden. That's just the way it is, Bob. That's the way the tax code's written. And it's written by people in Congress, the most of whom who come to Congress, and most of our members of Congress are at least worth $1 million.
Therefore, they are taking care of themselves.
Well, yeah. I mean, you know, you don't have many poor congressmen or poor senators in Washington. You're very, very few.
No, no, no. It is worth remembering that when he was nominated to be Vice President of the United States, Joe Biden was the poorest member of the Senate, and he wasn't eating beans.
Well, that's who is representing you in Congress, and it's wealthy people and they are going to look out for those who are going to look out for them.
Right, and the founders were not kidding when they said they wanted to set up a government that was based on the Republic of Ancient Rome. They were talking about the Republic before the rise of the Caesars.
Well, I mean, Benjamin Franklin was one of the wealthiest men in the whole country, and he was a member of that Congress, was he not?
Of the Continental Congress, at the very least. I don't remember. I don't know.
He was a millionaire.
Yeah. And yet, the cautionary tale is the story of his sister. I remember Dr. Bill talking about this in one of the, or it being talked about in one of the PRISM Summer Academies, or maybe one of the one of the chat sessions. Just look up sometime, everybody. Look up Benjamin Franklin's sister. And the difference between those two individuals, and she, you know, that was a smart family. She was smart. But she died of disease and childbirth and all the things that poverty inflicts upon the non-well-to-do.
Well, Bob, there are a lot of women in that age, wealthy or poor, who died of childbed fever.
Sure.
I mean, let's face it, disease does not discriminate among the wealthy or the poor. The wealthy may have better access, maybe, but in those days, it was kind of like, well, either you win or you lose.
Largely true. Yeah.
That's just the way it is, the way it was.
But I think you would be, I think you would be moved to go and look up Benjamin Franklin's sister.
Well, what I never could understand about him was his relations with his son.
Oh, the last colonial governor of New Jersey?
Yeah.
Yeah, Franklin wanted to be part of the revolution, and his son wanted to stay with the crown. He had a nice gig. Thought he was backing the right horse.
Well, if I were in his position, I would have done the same thing. Because, I mean, a lot of stuff, you know, was being put about that time was just treason. I just have no love affair with all this hagiography that's being written about so-called founding fathers and this, that, and the other. I have a real problem with that. And I think some of the stuff that was accomplished, well, in certain cases, it happened in spite of them, not because of them.
Well, remember, the Roman Republic that they modeled this form of government on was ruled by the wealth. You weren't just elected to the Roman Senate. You were entered into the Senate based upon your pecuniary value.
Well, I mean, that's the reason Alexander Hamilton said those who own the country ought to be the ones who rule it.
Yeah. That's why I say things like I've said recently, that any talk of democracy in this country is aspirational only because it has never ever existed.
Agreed. And it never will.
That remains to be seen, but it is certainly aspirational.
It never will. And you can.
Well, it's hard for democracy to break out in the middle of an empire, Jim. I'll give you that.
It's hard for democracy to break out in any type of situation in which you have wealth confronted by poverty.
When wealth sees no real benefit in trying to eliminate it,
why would they? Because
yeah, it's
their own position.
It's what our buddy Bruce refers to as the IGMFU problem. I've got mine. FU.
Human nature, Bob. You can.
And yet, at the same time, when we see, for instance, the so-called economic boom of the Clinton years. That happened at the same time that tax rates on the wealthy went up because their money started working harder for them. And lo and behold, they got richer, Jim. They got richer even though they were paying more in taxes.
Well, what is their problem now? If they were richer then than they are now.
Because they still feel affronted. They're angered, Jim. They're angered that they have to pay for things that not only they themselves can use. They're happy to pay taxes that support, for instance, health care the finest, you know, the so-called finest healthcare system in the world for the elected representatives that they send to the Congress, but they will hell and be damned if they're going to pay for that same kind of healthcare to be delivered to some poor woman in Mississippi.
Unfortunately, that type of health care, in all likelihood, will never be available to that individual, the latter individual.
Well, it's not even so much that type of health care, any health care.
Quality health care.
Any health care. Because remember, you know, in a place, see, that's one of the horrible ongoing inequities of this country, is that based on nothing but the accident of birth, and most of the horrors of this country have been based upon the accident of birth. And by that, I know you know what I mean. You know, you happen to be born of one color and not white. Or you happen to be born male and not female. But in this case, the accident of birth, you can take two children born into, say, Massachusetts and Alabama. And just because of that geographic difference, you can make certain predictions about the arc of the lives of those two children that become wildly divergent. Because Massachusetts, for instance, Massachusetts will enact the expanded Medicaid availability contained under the Affordable Care Act. Alabama will not. Florida will not. Texas will not. And Texas has the highest number of uninsured children in the entire country, and they're happy with it. Not all Texans, of course, but, you know, the ruling elite are.
Well, Bob, it goes back to the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rule.
Well, sadly,
I don't like it, but, you know, I just accept the reality of it.
And yet, at the same time, they like to, the wealthy like to tout those up from poverty, up by your own bootstraps stories, at the same time that they're taking away all the bootstraps. I mean, they can't even look at somebody like Benjamin Franklin, whom you brought up, who was not born rich. He was one of the richest men in the colonies at the time we discussed, but that wealth was wealth that he had accumulated, not wealth that he had been given.
Well, yeah. I mean, he accumulated his fortunes by thrift and industry and being able to publish things like Poor Richard's Almanac and other publications. And he was just a very good businessman, and he was possessed of incredible business acumen. And not all of us have that ability. I mean, there are some people who just naturally are born businessmen who can, you know, that's just in their heart. They're hardwired that way. And there are others who are not, who tend to go in other directions.
Yeah, again, it's what I said. We talk in terms of equality, but that does not mean, Jim, individual equality. It means equality of opportunity.
Well, that may be true, and in many cases, a lot of people do, in fact, through their own wisdom and business acumen and luck. Luck has a lot to do with it, being the right place at the wrong time, at the right time, knowing the right person at the right time, who are able to transcend and to accumulate vast fortunes. And unfortunately, there are those who are not, who do not have that ability, or do not have that fortune or luck, or do not have that lineage or whatever that will bequeath them the ability to transcend into the realms of higher incomes and things of that nature. Let's face it, buddy, the poor you'll always have with you. Unfortunately, the attitude toward those people who are less fortunate is becoming less and less agreeable. No, that's not the correct word. Understanding or compassionate. And I think compassion is the definite key word here. But as far as Alabama and Massachusetts are concerned, there's as much difference between those states as there is between chicken shit and chicken salad. You know it and I know it.
In many, many ways. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
I mean, you're from there.
Yeah, absolutely.
I'm from South Carolina. I've grown up with all that stuff, and I've seen it happen, and, you know.
And you know what? Both places are manifestly worse than at any time when either you or I knew them. Now, imagine that, Jim.
Well, yeah.
I mean, I've got friends who are more conservatively turned by far than I, from whom I get dispatches in Alabama saying, I've got to get out of this madhouse. I'd leave tomorrow if I could figure out a way. Okay?
Mm-hmm. I understand that. And a lot of them probably realize exactly which way the state's going and how it's affecting...
Well, this is the ninth day of January. We'll have a legislative session starting at the end of the month or the beginning of the next one, and we still don't know if the Medicaid expansion is going to be adopted here in this state that is absolutely reliant upon Medicare, Medicaid, Social Security, and workers' compensation and unemployment benefits. And we still don't know. Because our governor, our vaunted governor, allegedly a Democrat, Jim, has not decided yet whether the poor in this state deserve to live or die.
Well, obviously, he may not have their interests at heart.
He doesn't even know what their interests are, Jim.
Well, I mean, you know, he's arrived at his position in life.
His interests are in maintaining, you know, Igumfu. I got my nephew. His interests are in advancing the interests of the coal industry. And to a certain extent, the dog racing industry. Because he's up to his neck in that, too. Now, if those are your primary concerns, that leaves a whole boatload of West Virginians out in the cold breathing onto the window panes.
I think that's the way it's always been in this state, Bob.
It's been better. It's probably been worse, but it has been better. But the idea that a state as poor as West Virginia would even have to think twice about signing on to the Medicaid expansion when the first 5 years of that are entirely paid for, and even after that it's like 95%, maybe 90%.
Was that by the governor signing on to it?
Yeah. The first 5 years of the Medicaid expansion are 100% paid for. And even after it's no longer 100% paid for, it's still 90 or 95% paid for. We're not talking about ruining the budget over it. For instance, Rick Scott, the unindicted co-conspirator down in Florida who happens to be governor, Jim, he just had to lie to the extent that he overinflated the cost of the Medicaid expansion in Florida by 2,500% in order to make the case for not signing on to the Medicaid expansion. 2,500% in Florida.
Well, doesn't this man have any type of OMB to answer to?
No, he doesn't. No, he behaves as a law unto himself. And here's the fun part. You know, the guy's name is Rick Scott, and he comes from being the CEO of a healthcare company that was, of course, involved in one of the single largest acts of government fraud in the history of keeping up with such things. Medicare and Medicaid fraud.
Well, that's what I'm going back to. The golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rule. And he can have enough influence and whatever he needs to do to get whatever he wants and to defend it with, you know, his own resources. Unfortunately, I really do not envision seeing a lot of this changing. you know, you can, people have placed hope on the next Congress or the current Congress now. I don't see a difference between the two, to be honest with you.
I wish it were otherwise.
I think that.
And there are a lot of people working to make it otherwise.
Well, they're going to.
And we know this much, Jim. We know that, well, on the one hand, you may be right. Nothing may change.
What are they doing to make it otherwise?
They are agitating on the state level. They're marching. They are in congressional offices, legislative offices. They're taking action in their own communities. They're doing a whole lot of things on a wide variety of levels. But we know two things. One, you may be right. Nothing may change it. But out of that, we know another absolute truth, and that is doing nothing will also never change it.
Agreed there, but it's not going to come overnight if it does, and there will be no epiphany among these people because they will not simply surrender their own privileges and their own contacts with lobbyists and people who are paid six-figure salaries to influence them. I mean, these lobbyists make much more. They make five times more. I mean, the average congressman makes, what, $174,000 a year?
Yeah, I think it's around there.
Okay.
And if you're a committee chair or something like that, it goes up.
Well, yeah, and the Speaker of the House makes, what, 223.5?
I think you're right.
Mm-hmm. I think so. And I just don't envision these people who have the opportunity and are influenced by all these gifts and stuff like that and all the stuff that lobbyists can do for these congressmen and the influence that they have back in the congressional districts and stuff like that. It's going to be an uphill fight, that's for sure. And I would not expect any good news anytime soon. I would not.
There will be good news in places like Massachusetts and New York and Vermont and Washington and Oregon, like, for instance, about the Medicaid expansion. There will be good news maybe in Minnesota and Illinois.
Well,
but no, there will be good news. There will be no good news for poor children and working adults, and that's the critical part of the Medicaid expansion. There will be no good news for the working poor adults in Florida, in Tennessee, in Georgia, in South Carolina, North Carolina, in Alabama, in Mississippi, Louisiana, Oklahoma, Texas, Kentucky, Missouri. No, there will be no good news.
Well, that's the mindset of the people who live in those states and the people to whom they are constantly reelecting to Congress.
Right, and it's a little more complicated than that, though, Jim, because, again, I come back to the gerrymandering. More and more we're finding out that it is the gerrymandering that is preserving, in particular, this odious House of Representatives majority. If you were to simply count the popular vote, Democrats won by several percentage points nationally. But because of the way the districts are drawn, largely by Republican entities, it doesn't matter. The national vote majority, in just looking at the numbers for the whole country voting in House races, would have to exceed, I believe, 7%. In order to overturn this right-wing Congress.
Well, that's the reason I brought up the title of this book, Who Stole the American Dream? By Hedrick Smith. A lot of the issues that you have surfaced this evening and we have discussed are well defined within the covers of this book. I can guarantee you.
Well, I'm going to see if I can get my hands on it. You say it's a fairly recent thing?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll go have a look.
And, you know, I don't know if you get it on Kindle. To tell you the truth, I have two Kindles, and I don't ever use them anymore. I mean, I guess it was a fad, that type thing, but, you know, nothing to me can replace my being able to hold a book in my hands, to smell it, and just to turn the pages. And not have to worry about charging this, that, and the other, and keeping this, that, and the other. I guess I'm just old-fashioned that way.
Well, it's a possibility. I felt that way about the transition from vinyl to CDs. I liked the physical process of putting a vinyl record album on the platter and all that went with it.
Well, yeah, right, I understand that. By the way, the copyright date is 2012, Hedrick Smith.
Okay, well, I'll go looking. Jim, have yourself a good evening. Thanks for the conversation.
All right, I'll hear.
All right, bye now. Our buddy Jim, calling from not all that far away at all. Bunch of email rolling in that needs to be addressed. It's about 25 minutes past the hour, so there is some time for conversation left in the program. 304-658-3333 or on Skype, Bob Kincaid Horn, B-O-B-K-I-N-C-A-I-D, Horn, H-O-R-N. Tamara, writing from the San Diego area, under an email titled Our Everyday Reality, going back to the topic raised by Carol. She sent along a link to a story from the website Jezebel. San Francisco street harassment stabbing is a great reminder that catcalling isn't a joke. Katie J.M. Baker is the author. She says, a woman was stabbed in San Francisco's Tenderloin District last night after she rejected a street harasser. And by last night, I'm looking for the date. So that would be January the 7th, two nights ago. The 33-year-old victim was walking down the street when a stranger approached her and propositioned her, police spokesman Officer Albi Esperanza said. When she rejected him, the man became very upset and slashed the victim in the face and stabbed her in the arm. Katie J.M. Baker writes, I used to live in San Francisco and work near the seediest areas of the Tenderloin, and I've never experienced worse street harassment in any other city. Every morning, as soon as I got off the bus, I'd hear calls of sexy. And give me some of that! And that horrid teeth-sucking sound that makes me feel like dirt. Often, especially if I hadn't had any coffee yet, I'd yell back. She writes, so I started answering their calls. When a dude smacked his lips at me, I'd say, why do you think it's okay to treat me like an object? When a guy said, I hope you're over 18, because if you're not, you shouldn't be wearing that skirt, which was not particularly short, paired with opaque tights and a winter jacket, just FYI. I snapped back, that's none of your business. She said, my experiments gathered mixed results. Sometimes the men were so shocked I responded to that they apologized on the spot. You're right, I have a mother and sisters, and I'd hate for them to be treated that way, one guy said. More often I'd get called a fucking dyke for not wanting men to comment on me on the street. The skirt police guy told me he didn't ask for any attitude when I talked back to him. We ended up getting into a screaming fight on the sidewalk, she says. Although the men were usually assholes, speaking back to them made me feel amazing. I felt empowered, like I was defending not only myself, but other feisty women. And one of those feisty women got slashed in the face and the arm two nights ago in San Francisco. So Tamara says, being harassed is a daily occurrence for women. You never know when it will get out of control. Do you remember, and this is just an aside, and I'll go back to the phones in a minute. Do you remember the national, ho, 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 golly, that sure is that. Oh, that just proves he don't know, he don't got no business being in the presidential office. Remember when all that went down, what was it, back in the late 70s, when Jimmy Carter gave an interview to Playboy magazine in which he expressed that he had sinned because he had lusted after other women in his heart when he was happily married to the wonderful Rosalind Carter. And America just thought that was so funny. Oh, ain't that funny? The Sunday school teacher feels dirty because he done lusted at. Hell, we do that every day. And yet, would 99.9% of this stuff that is so odious not just go the hell away if people approached their lives with the degree of conscience that Jimmy Carter, quite possibly the most moral president this country has ever had, approached his life? Then again, if history lasts long enough, somebody, some historian, somewhere down the road will ask, why isn't that man on that mountain out in South Dakota that has those other four guys on it? Jimmy Carter is already recognized as a visionary. Literally, the father of the energy shift in Germany. They don't make Jimmy Carter jokes in Germany. They see him as almost having prophet status for recognizing a necessity when the necessity presented itself, instead of calling the oil companies and asking what he could do for them today. Ask not what you can do for your oil companies. No, ask not what the oil companies can do for you. Ask what you can do for the oil companies, right? But I'm walking all over Tamara's email. She says, being harassed is a daily occurrence for women. You never know when it will get out of control. I, too, have been in bed with someone, a very famous movie star. I'll leave the names out, Tamara. Who reacted in a similar fashion to Carol's situation, in which his coworker was shocked he didn't come on to her. He kept telling everyone that he sure was glad I didn't make a pass at him and seemed offended that I hadn't. Nothing about that is similar to what happened in the California case. You were right to point out that unprotected sex can kill you. Not just AIDS, either. There is a strain of gonorrhea out there that is resistant to every antibiotic but one. Be careful, everybody, Tamara says, and adds, you're really earning your keep tonight, Bob. I'll review my finances tonight and see what I can send. I can't believe how well you're handling everyone, LOL. But I applaud them for calling in, because I'm still too chicken. Amazing radio, Tamara says. Nothing to be afraid of, Tamara. We get first-time callers all the time. Most of them happily report that they are still among the quick. When they hang up. Philip writes in and says, under the heading, calling it a night. My 18-year-old daughter is attractive and was subjected to sexual harassment at her job, a fast food restaurant. She initially didn't want to do anything about it and get anybody in trouble, but informed me. Despite her protests, I called her manager and informed him that I worked for the government in labor-employee relations and was very familiar with labor laws. I knew him personally and advised him that, much as I respected him and wished him well in his job, he had an obligation as manager to ensure that the workplace was free of harassment, and despite my daughter's reservations, I wouldn't hesitate to file charges of sexual harassment on her behalf. I advised him that under the law, not only would the offending co-workers be legally liable, but he would as well, and would undoubtedly lose his job if he did nothing, because the corporation would not want to expend resources to defend him for his negligence. The harassment stopped immediately, and my daughter, who was initially mortified by my calling, thanked me. Philip continues, I understand Carol's point, but it is based on presumptions and not reality. I see daily the way young women are sexualized in advertisements and the market forces that seek to influence all of my daughters. For that matter, Carol sees it too, more than he realizes. What is the ratio of male to women strippers in Vegas? That being said, I've had women make overtures when I was in college in a committed relationship. Their advances were unwelcome, but as a young man, I outweighed them and was taller and didn't have to worry about them physically overwhelming me, so I politely declined. On the other hand, I've had too many women friends who have had unwelcome sex out of fear or weary concession when they were younger. Carol raises a complicated issue, but I would again say young men and women are not acculturated in the same way, despite the effort we make as parents. You, as the parent of daughters and a son, know firsthand that the sexual roles among adolescents are rigidly enforced by peer pressure and often undermine or counter what we try to teach our children as parents. We do not have, Philip notes, parity in wages. The Equal Rights Amendment was never passed. And social mores and attitudes have not advanced as much as we would like to think. Romney ran on conservative social values and received 47% of the vote. I would like to live in the fair and equitable world that Carol envisions, in which men and women are treated equally, but it doesn't exist. Had Carol gone to court after seeking filing of charges against the women with whom he dealt, I doubt any defense counsel would have raised his sexual history and manner of dress as indicators of either his receptivity to what occurred or his lack of trustworthiness. Lastly, I cannot think of better advice than the advice you gave your children. Alcohol impairs judgment and exposes them to being in unpleasant situations, whether while driving, seeking to be involved with another person sexually, or a myriad of other situations. And by the way, thank you, Beth, for sending this along. For those of you who want to read about Benjamin Franklin's sister, and yes, this is the piece I had read. It is, it's a piece from the New York Times called Poor Jane's Almanac. An opinion piece from, let me find the date again. Damn computer. Move, mouse, move. April 23rd, 2011. Jill Lepore of Harvard says that the lives, Jane was the sister of Benjamin Franklin. And she writes, their lives tell an 18th century tale of two Americas. Against poverty and ignorance, Franklin prevailed. His sister did not. Poor Jane's Almanac. Look it up. Thanks. Thanks, Beth, for sending it along. And she's right. It is a wonderful piece. The other thing she sent along it came from this KateHarding.net. It reads as follows. A guy's guide to approaching strange women without being maced. Gentlemen. Thank you for reading. I should probably get Agnes back here to read this. Let me start out by assuring you that I understand you are a good sort of person. You are kind to children and animals. You respect the elderly. You donate to charity. You tell jokes without laughing at your own punchlines. You respect women. You like women. In fact, you would really like to have a mutually respectful and loving sexual relationship with a woman. Unfortunately, you don't yet know that woman. She isn't working with you, nor have you been introduced through mutual friends or drawn to the same activities. So you must look further afield to encounter her. So far, so good. Miss Lonely Hearts, your humble instructor, approves. Human connection, love, romance, there's nothing wrong with these yearnings. Now, you want to become acquainted with a woman you see in public. The first thing you need to understand is that women are dealing with a set of challenges and concerns that are strange to you, a man. To begin with, we would rather not be killed or otherwise violently assaulted. But wait, this is in quotes, but wait, I don't want that either. Well, no, but do you think about it all the time? Is preventing violent assault or murder part of your daily routine rather than merely something you do when you venture into war zones? Because for women, it is. When I go on a date, I always leave the man's full name and contact information written next to my computer monitor. This is so the cops can find my body if I go missing. My best friend will call or email me the next morning, and I must answer that call or email before noonish, or she begins to worry. If she doesn't hear from me by three or so, she'll call the police. My activities after dark are curtailed. Unless I am in a densely occupied, well-lit space, I won't go out alone. Even then, I prefer to have a friend or two, or my dogs with me. Do you follow rules like these? So, when you, a stranger, approach me, I have to ask myself, will this man rape me? Do you think I'm overreacting? One in every six American women will be sexually assaulted in her lifetime. I bet you don't think you know any rapists, but consider the sheer number of rapes that must occur. These rapes are not all committed by Philip Garrido, Brian David Mitchell, or other members of the Brotherhood of Scary Hair and Homemade Religion. While you may assume that none of the men you know are rapists, I can assure you that at least one is. Consider, if every rapist commits an average of 10 rapes, a horrifying number, isn't it? Then the concentration of rapists in the population is still a little over 1 in 60. That means four in my graduating class in high school, one among my coworkers, one in the subway car at rush hour, 11 who work out at my gym. How do I know that you, the nice guy who wants nothing more than companionship and true love, in caps, are not this rapist? I don't. When you approach me in public, are you Schrodinger's rapist? You may not be a man who would commit rape. I won't know for sure unless you start sexually assaulting me. I can't see inside your head, and I don't know your intentions. If you expect me to trust you, to accept you at face value as a nice sort of guy, you're not only failing to respect my reasonable caution, you are being cavalier about my personal safety. Fortunately, you're a good guy. We've already established that. Now that you're aware that there's a problem, you're going to go out of your way to fix it and to make the women with whom you interact feel as safe as possible. To begin with, you must accept that, and this is in bold, I set my own risk tolerance. When you approach me, I will begin to evaluate the possibility you will do me harm. That possibility is never 0%. For some women, particularly women who have been victims of violent assaults, any level of risk is unacceptable. Those women do not want to be approached, no matter how nice you are or how much you'd like to date them. Okay? That's their right. Don't get pissy about it. Women are under no obligation to hear the sales pitch before deciding they are not in the market to buy. It's kind of like telemarketing that way, isn't it? I don't need to hear the whole pitch offering me the free refrigerator or the free freezer as long as I buy the aluminum siding, if I don't want aluminum siding. And I'm not trying to equate the two situations, but rather to draw out a parable, if you will. Not that I'm in the parable business. The second important point, you must be aware of what signals you are sending by your appearance and the environment. We're going to be paying close attention to your appearance and behavior and matching those signs to our idea of a threat. This means that some men should never approach strange women in public. Specifically, if you have truly unusual standards of personal cleanliness, if you are the prophet of your own religion, or if you have tattoos of gang symbols or technicolor cockroaches all over your face and neck, you are just never going to get a good response approaching a woman cold. That doesn't mean you're doomed to a life of solitude, but I suggest you start with internet dating, where you can put your unusual traits out there and find a woman who will appreciate them. Are you wearing a t-shirt making a rape joke? Not a good choice! Not in general, and definitely not when approaching a strange woman. Pay attention to the environment. Look around. Are you in a dark alley? Then probably you ought not approach a woman and try to strike up a conversation. The same applies if you're alone with a woman in most public places. If the public place is a closed area, subway car, elevator, bus, even a crowded one, you may not realize that the woman's ability to flee in case of threat is limited. Ask yourself, if I were dangerous, would this woman be safe in this space with me? If the answer is no, then it isn't appropriate to approach her. On the other hand, if you're both at church and accompanied by your mothers, who are lifelong best friends, the woman is as close as it comes to safe. That is to say, still not 100% safe, but the odds are pretty good. Third point. Women are communicating all the time. Learn to understand and respect women's communication to you. You want to say hi to the cute girl on the subway. How will she react? Fortunately, I can tell you with some certainty because she's already sending messages to you. Looking out the window, reading a book, working on a computer, arms folded across chest, body away from you. Do not disturb. So, you know, don't disturb her. Really. Even to say that you like her hair, shoes, or a book. A compliment is not always a reason for women to smile and say thank you. You are a threat, remember? You are Schrodinger's rapist. Don't assume that whatever you have to say will win her over with charm or flattery. Believe what she's signaling and back off. I'll just add as a corollary, don't follow her up out of the subway an open space. That following thing. It's probably creepy. If you speak and she responds in a monosyllabic way without looking at you, she's saying, I don't want to be rude, but please leave me alone. You don't know why. It could be, please leave me alone because I'm trying to memorize Beowulf, you know, in the original. It could be, please leave me alone because you're a scary, scary man with breath like a water buffalo. It could be, please leave me alone because I'm planning my assassination of a major geopolitical figure, and I'll have to kill you if you're able to recognize me and blow my cover. On the other hand, if she's turned towards you, making eye contact, and she responds in a friendly and talkative manner when you speak to her, you're getting a green light. You can continue the conversation until you start getting signals to back off. The fourth point, if you fail to respect what women say, you label yourself a problem. There's a man with whom I went out on a single date. Afternoon coffee for 1 hour by the clock on July 25th. In the 2 days after the date, he sent me about 15 emails scolding me for non-responsiveness. I emailed him back saying, look, this is a disproportionate response to a single date. You're making me uncomfortable. Don't contact me again. It is now October 7th. Does he still email? Yeah, he does. About every 2 weeks. This man scores higher on the threat level scale than man with cockroach tattoos, who, after all, is guilty of nothing more than terrifyingly bad taste. You see, Mr. Email has made it clear that he ignores what I say when he wants something from me. Now, I don't know if he's an actual rapist, and I sincerely hope he's not, but he's certainly Schrodinger's rapist, and this particular Schrodinger's rapist has a probability ratio greater than 1 in 60, because a man who ignores a woman's no in a non-sexual setting is more likely to ignore no in a sexual setting as well. This is lengthy. I also think it's valuable. So if you speak to a woman who is otherwise occupied, you're sending a subtle message. It is that your desire to interact trumps her right to be left alone. If you pursue a conversation when she's tried to cut it off, you send a message. It is that your desire to speak trumps her right to be left alone, and each of those messages indicates that you believe your desires are a legitimate reason to override her rights. For women who are watching you very closely to determine how much of a threat you are, this is an important piece of data. The fifth and last point, don't rape. Nor should you commit these similar but less severe offenses. Don't assault, don't grope, don't constrain, don't brandish, don't expose yourself, don't threaten with physical violence, don't threaten with sexual violence. Shouldn't this go without saying? Of course it should. Sadly, that's not the world I live in. You may be beginning to realize that it's not the world you live in either. Miss Lonely Hearts wishes you happiness and success in your search for romantic companionship. I don't find anything in those statements to disagree with. On another topic, Ron writes in, a bit ago, Jim used the phrase tax burden. I find that phrase and the mindset that goes along with it part of the problem we have today. I call it tax responsibility. I have never complained about my tax responsibility when I made a decent middle-class income or now when I make $10 an hour. Taxes are the price we pay for a civilized society, or one, I will add, that hopes someday to be one. With greater wealth comes greater responsibility. Given their druthers, the uber-wealthy would leave their tax paying to the little people. And yet, at the same time, I'll add, they lecture us on what it means and our need to be personally responsible. Onward. Hey, welcome to the program.
Yes.
Hey, Bill.
This is, yeah. Good to talk to you.
Good to talk
Thanks
to you.
For all the assistance along the way here.
No worries.
And things will be all right. But you hit a nerve tonight with me because, you know, playing in a band was a funny situation. And my behavior probably ruined my first marriage. Except it was, I don't know, I never chased, you know, I was just there. And I never was overly aggressive with people. And as time went by and as I was single, it was amazing. I just learned that you give people the freedom to be who they are, what they want to be. And if things will happen, they'll happen without... I mean, it was weird. I was just kind of a shy, small person, and but yet I came from a nasty inner-city background in the 50s, and was, you know, I was not a nice guy when people abused me. When customers and bars started on me, they never know. They might be looking at a 38 real close. It was just the way it was. Because I just refused to be a victim of some thug. And maybe I carry this attitude outwardly because with women, I was just as shy and... Yeah, I was me. I was just, you know, you want to talk, fine. When you, you know, well, it's very nice meeting you, blah, blah, blah. And
Right. I mean, for me, shy probably doesn't even begin to describe it.
Yeah, I was...
Painfully shy. Terrified is more... I can't... Oh, the horrors of the... Well, you couldn't... That time machine I from time to time talk about wanting to build, there's one setting that will never go on it. I will never, ever, ever go back and either be or watch me be an adolescent. I mean, just the unmitigated terror of picking up a phone and saying, "You want to go to the dance?"
Yes.
Because the rejection fear was just crippling.
Yeah, I don't know why I was that way too, and maybe I just learned to let people be themselves, to let a woman make her own decisions, and not even try to, you know, not con, not force, not bullshit. Well, when you play in a band, you're certain, especially a blues musician, you were a... It was a funny situation to play these college bars, and I don't know, I was older than some of these kids, and you could be as friendly as you wanted with me, and then when you wanted to stop being friendly that evening, fine. You know, and what happened, women just told me they were very much at ease with me after a while. They just, they said, you were kind of a trustworthy. I said, bullies bothered me, whether it's some male guy trying to bully me. He bothered me to the point sometimes where whatever object I had to put in my hand and knock him on his ass, I would do it. And... Maybe I got
Bill, I think you bring another aspect into the conversation that is of value, and that is these self same people who will engage in unwanted males who will engage in unwanted advances are also the same males who, I mean, well, you probably weren't listening last night, but you know when that goober Alex Jones challenged Piers Morgan to a boxing match. Or like I said at the time, any of the horror stories of a drunken and unbearable Ernest Hemingway. Well, we'll go outside and fight us, what we'll do. Yeah, they were equally noxious to women and men.
Yeah, they didn't really care. They wanted to fight with somebody, and they found out as I got older, they made a mistake because I could afford small heavy weaponry. And was just as nuts, you know. I did 4 years in the Catholic Children's Home, and fight, yeah, like hell, from age 9 to 13. Some of the nastiest, dirtiest, Bob, kids. I don't think suburban kids in the '50s ever fought the way we did. I mean, it was whatever it took to end this situation quickly, we would do. But it was funny with. I women would talk to me about music, and fine, I appreciate it because, number one, I appreciated the fact that they were there spending their money and helping me make a living doing something I love to do. That was enough. And there was a lot of women who I hung out with, a lot of the women who were, let's say I was 35, some of these women were 40 or 45, and they were the leaders in the women's movement. And being around them, I learned an awful lot. You keep your eyes open and watch and listen, and you learn. And some of these guys, well, you said, they were the ones who were obnoxious to women. They were also the most obnoxious to, by the end of the night, if they couldn't get anybody to go anywhere with them, they want to fight with somebody. And it was ridiculous. And I just learned to let people do what they decided to do. And it cost me a marriage. But I didn't start the situations. I just was there. And, you know, I was no saint, that's for damn sure. But you didn't lean on people. You let people make the decision of what they do with their life is theirs, not mine. And it's true to this day. I have a lot of friends, women friends, that I had affairs with, relationships with, but when they decided to call it, it was over. When they decided to start it, it started. And maybe I made mistakes too, because I destroyed my own marriage in the long run. But I had there was a woman who was a friend of mine she'd been a neighbor. And I catch two guys at this one bar running their mouths, and I called her aside and I said, "You stay away from those guys. I'll tell you next week." And I told her, and she said, "Well, thank you." I said, "Well, I've seen it before. I've seen it and I've heard it before." And it was a funny time. That was I was there when the liberation movement was getting started, getting rolling. And the bars I was playing were, blues bars were, in those days, were a lot of, they were connected with college neighborhoods and very intelligent people. Of course, a lot of them got very drunk too, but, including me once in a while.
Well, in saying that, that relationships are not best built on intoxication is not the same as, suddenly me morphing into Carrie Nation.
I was not a prohibitionist. My second wife was.
I think a corollary to this, Bill, is that if you feel like. And I don't mean you. If a person feels like either they or their prospective partner need to be inebriated in order to engage in some sort of hoped for sexual liaison,
yes,
the whole scene is built on sand.
Oh yeah, it's not going to last very long. And I was just around the extremes of the. The hippie movement. I started hanging out in a church-run coffee house in the 1960s when there were guys coming through this church trying to get people to go down and register voters. And me being out and out coward at times, didn't think I wanted to catch or stop a bullet, knowing that situation, what some of those people were like. Yeah, I met some of the nicest people in the world, some ministers and people who were very active in that movement too. It was a very strange time to be around, 1961, 62, and on out. There were things changing and happening right before your eyes. And, I look back at my own past and say, "Well, Bill, you made a few mistakes along the way, Luckily for me, as I say, I was just whatever the person that was with me wanted to be. It was, they could be it. It's not, I didn't try to change people or to push them in any direction. I'm just there, And of course, the music was. We were, I'm not saying commercially, but there was something about the playing of the kind of music we did, the people I worked with, that was just emotionally moving to a lot of people. And these college bars were strange places. You probably hung out in them. You know what I'm saying.
No, I know exactly, and I know the smell and everything. Hey, Bill, I hate to do it, but I got to get out of here because we're on top of the end of the program. Hopefully we'll hear from
you. I appreciate the help so much. You will hear from me. And this may not be the right number to call on. I don't know.
This is the studio line.
Okay, because I've been trying to get through, and this has been one heck of a show. And it was a weird time to be. And again, I was a white kid in a minority in the neighborhood I grew up in, and which is why I ended up playing the music I ended up playing. Anyway, I appreciate it. I'll catch you. Thanks to everybody. And of course, Isaac has been wonderful with me. And I appreciate it so much. And I sure miss the show when I can't get it.
Well, anyway, we're glad to have you back amongst the family.
And the guy that follows you, he's He kind of knew of me when he was a young musician, and he's a hell of a guy too.
Yeah, Rick Smith. Yeah. Hey, Bill, got a roll, brother. Right. But we'll talk soon.
Take care.
Bye now.
Yeah.
And we're out of here. Thanks for everything. Thanks, everybody. Rick Smith is next. See you tomorrow.